Hopefully this one will not be as long as this morning's one. I apologize for going over time. I hope you're still with me. Our next message for this morning, and we'll be focusing now on the fate of the believers. Okay? The fate of the believers. Now, before the tribulation happened, what we knew is that the saints and the dead in Christ all were risen, right? They were all resurrected, and they were given their glorified bodies. Now, I'm sure we're curious exactly what happens to them after that. Or rather, what happens to us after that, right? Because when we talk about the tribulation on earth, our hope is that none of us will have to go through this, right? And so you may sit there and think, well, it's nothing to do with me. I'm headed to heaven, right? So now this one will perhaps be a bit more relevant to you because, well, this is with regards to what will happen to us, you and me. Okay, after we leave this earth, after we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, what are we going to do in the meantime? And that's the answer that we're going to try to, that's the question that we're going to try to answer in this next message. So the first passage we want to turn to is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and there was a mention of this in our first message when we were trying to plot the general overview of this timeline. And we looked at this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so we're going to look at a few things that are going to happen during this period of time. We'll start anew. Now, we have the same timeline, and now we're going to focus on the top half. Tonight, when we come back, we're going to look at what happens, you can see, on the below half of this chart. Okay, so again, we begin with the rapture and the resurrection. Okay, these will happen, and that is what we covered earlier on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These describe for us the rapture and the resurrection. So what happens after this? After we are ascended up into heaven, what are a few things that will straight away begin to take place? First one we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe we'll just read this passage together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 10. We'll read it responsively. All right, I'll begin. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, as we desire to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of this life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Wherefore we labor, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, the focus is really on verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this word judgment seat is where we get this word bema. Okay? Right, this word bema. So it equals... You see this word appearing a number of times in the New Testament. It is described as judgment seat, seat, and these sort of words. Okay? It is a unique place given to only believers. The context of this is really Paul speaking to believers, isn't it? He is talking about the fact that our earthly house, and this is our physical body. He says one day, we know that one day, this body will be changed. And we saw that. That happens at the resurrection. He says that this earthly body, this earthly house, will be dissolved. It's described as a sort of a tabernacle, a dwelling place, right? It's a temporary place that we are given while we have this life here on earth. But we will have this future one, and we will be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And so he pictures this glorified body as something that we wear, right? Similar to the language that he used already in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? That this mortality must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And well, it's really just by way of a figure of speech. Okay, we know that this present body will be dissolved, will be completely done away with, and it will be a essentially different sort of body that we will have. Okay, but what is pictured here is that sort of idea of putting on. Okay, that now we shall not be found naked, but we will have this glorified body to be our new tabernacle. It will be our new abode forever and ever. Okay, and that's really speaking about the resurrection, and that is something that we have covered already. So the context of this passage is really looking forward to that future expectation of the glorified body that we will have. And so by now, after resurrection and rapture, this is what has already happened. And therefore, Paul shares this confidence in verse 6. Therefore, we are also confident knowing that whilst we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And that is true, isn't it? Physically, we are apart from God right now while we are here on earth. Of course, it is not to say that there is no relationship. No, there still is a relationship, but we are walking by faith, right? It is something that we cannot see. We are not physically present with the Lord. We are not there in heaven yet. But nonetheless, he has this confidence. He says, we are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He really looks forward to this day where he will put on this immortality, he will have this eternal life. And this is what he says, the earnest of the Spirit. And this word earnest really describes a seal or a promise, right? That this is the stamp that we have been given. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us, and this is the promise of the inheritance. This is the same word that he used in Ephesians chapter 1 to describe the same idea, right? The Holy Spirit has been given to us to assure us of the fact that one day this transformation will certainly take place. So in light of all this, in light of the resurrection, he then tells us this thing in verse 9. He says, therefore we labor. Wherefore we labor? We are striving that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted, or rather well-pleasing unto him. Okay, that's the idea here, that he accepts us. He is delighted in the works that we have performed. Why? Because we know that there is a judgment that is going to take place in the future. And that is how he brings us to verse 10. Okay, highlighting the fact that we will be changed, and when we leave this physical body, we will be present with the Lord. And so, knowing that, we will want to live our lives pleasing to him, because that is ultimately what we look forward to, the final judgment that will take place at the end of days. And this is described here as the Bema seat of Christ, or rather the Bema of Christ. Everyone, and what happens there? That everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So what is this Bema all about? Really, it is describing a raised platform, often used as a sort of official seat of a judge, or an emperor, or a sort of adjudicator, any person of authority. Okay, in light of Corinth especially, they had in those days what is known as the Isthmian Games, a sort of a precursor related to the Olympic Games that will later be held at Athens. All right, and so at the end of all these games, there was often the prize-giving ceremony. And they will erect this Bema. And the emperor will be seated upon the Bema, or the officiating authority figure at the games. At the end of the games, of course, all the victorious athletes will come forward. And they will be granted, or they will be rewarded for their victories, right? In those days, it was not this metal medal of sorts. It was just a wreath, right? This, you know, circle of leaves, right? And they were placed around their head. And so that was a reward that was given. Okay, similar thing being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I believe it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, right? First Corinthians chapter 9. All right, talking about also striving for this corruptible crown, And he says, well, what's the point? I mean, these athletes, they strive for that corruptible crown, but now we are all striving for the incorruptible one. And that is the reward that we will receive at the Bema of Christ. Okay, so the figure is really that of those athletes in those days, and they would be awarded according to their works, right? According to how fast they run, how far they throw, how long they jump, whatever they are competing in, they will all appear and stand before this judgment seat, and they will be meted out rewards according to their positions, first, second, or third, or however many awards they were given. That was what will happen there. And so that is the picture given here. But it is the seat of Christ, not of any ruler on earth, not of any judge on the earth, but it is of this great and mighty, perfect, just and true judge. And so now he tells all the believers this: we will all appear one day at this judgment seat of Christ. And what will happen there? Everyone will receive the things, will receive according to that which was done in the body, according to good things and bad things. Okay, so we see two category or two classifications of works, of whatever you have ever accomplished in this life. Okay, from the time that you were born, the time you became a believer, after that, the life of a Christian, everything that you have ever done will be reckoned one day. So this is what we are going to go through at the Bema seat of Christ. We're going to stand before Christ. But we know that by then, our salvation is secure. It's not a matter of reckoning with regards to salvation. No, that part of it is certain. And we know that in terms of salvation at least, we stand pure and wholly just before God, and there is no fault that He can find with us. Why? Because it is the blood of Christ that covers us. But yet at the same time, we must realize that there will be a differentiation between Christians also. There will be different levels of rewards that will be given out based on what you have done here on earth. And that is how they describe that we lay up for ourselves treasures not on the earth, but treasures in heaven, because there will be rewards. There will be rewards. Okay, so now, exactly how do we differentiate between the good and the bad? It seems like quite a arbitrary sort of thing. Good, bad. How do we know? How do I know? Really, it's not easy to tell. To help us to understand this further, let us turn to another passage, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul, you can say, further elaborates on the difference between these two sorts of works. All right, the different sorts of works that will be judged in that final day as well. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is in light of, again, labor for the Lord. And so we begin to realize that the works are quite specific with regards to the things that we do for God. Because many things that we do in this life is not for God, isn't it? And we realize that these works will really not be valued at all. We think that we do a good thing when we study hard and we have good grades. Right? We think we do a good thing when we work hard, we earn lots of money, we buy lots of property, we have a lot of assets. Oftentimes, this is how man would use to judge each other. They would size you up, right? What sort of degree do you have? What sort of job do you have? What sort of house do you live in? What sort of attire do you did you have? What sort of expensive jewelry whatever gadgets that you hold? And based on this appearance, they will say, oh, you're a good man, you're a rich man, you're a wealthy man, you're a successful man. Correct? But when we stand before God, these things you'll realize really doesn't matter. You think He cares how many A's you got? You think He cares how much money there is in your bank account? How many properties you own? These will all be worthless standing before the judgment seat of Christ. What He's far more interested in is your labor for Him. Isn't it? And so you begin looking at verse 9. He says, now all of us, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Right? God is like this master builder. He is like this master farmer. And we are His crops that He is tending. He seeks forth good fruit. We are like this building that He's building. He seeks forth a temple, glorious for Him. And so according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth upon it, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Okay, and then he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here, he says this with reference to the church that he was talking to. There was this sort of conflict going on at the church at Corinth, right? There was all this dispute saying, oh, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And they were fighting over names. They were fighting over prestige even within church. And he's saying, no, that's really not the point. It is all based on Christ. He is the foundation, right? He is the one who has died for our sins, and it is upon him that we build the church. It's nothing to do of Paul. It's nothing to do of Apollos or any other man. We are simply those that water based on the farming picture and God's husbandry. We are simply the builders based on the picture of the God as of the church as a building. And he says, no, the foundation is Christ. I'm just aiding in this building, but all of you individually, you have your own responsibility to build upon this foundation. And that is what we see in verse 12. Okay? So he says now, really, the basic is Christ, and everyone, you must be taking heed upon how you build upon this foundation of Christ. Meaning you say now, you are all saved. You have all the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the rest of your life, how you build upon this saved life, that is really what is important. It is not about who you are associating yourself with. Oh, I'm serving Paul, I'm serving Apollos. No, none of these things matter. It is about you and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is important. And so he calls upon them to really concentrate on your foundation of Christ and what you build upon it. And then he gives this analogy, verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. So he says there are all sorts of ways in which you build upon this foundation. And your works, your labor for Christ, can be seen as all these different sort of materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Then he tells us, verse 13, for every man's work shall be made manifest. It shall be revealed. That's the meaning of the word manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed or tested by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And so we see it's very similar to the language that we saw of what he saw, it says later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? That we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things done in his body according that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Okay? So it's phrased in a similar way in that there will be this reckoning. There will be this trial by fire. And it will be tested to see, the difference between that which is good and bad. If any man's work abide which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And every man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, so yet as so by fire. And so we realize again that it is not with regards to salvation. That one is secure. Okay, he was talking to Christians and telling them that, yes, we will all be raised one day. We will be saved, but then comes this time of reckoning. And it will be a trial by fire, where God will, as it were, lay up all the works that you have done before you. And there will be all sorts, different varieties of them. And he alone knows, right? He alone can discern which ones were done rightly for him, built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, and which of them are reckoned as that which is flammable. And so if you see the list in verse 12, you see gold, silver, precious stones, you realize that these things will not be burned up by fire, right? Wood, hay, stubble, these things are easily combustible. And when fire comes before them, they'll be burnt up and they'll be regarded as what? Worthless, useless, because they'll be gone. They'll be just ashes that remain. And so really what we want to see is the idea that we want to have works that are classified as gold, silver, precious stones. But again, how do we make this distinction? How do we know if a work is, you can say gold, silver, and precious stone, one that lasts? Well, the key is upon which foundation you build it upon, isn't it? He tells them that you build your foundation upon Christ. You make sure that your works are for Christ. That's what it means to build foundation upon Christ, isn't it? Because the problem of them at that point of time was that many of them were doing it for man, right? They were doing it for the praise of man. They were doing it based on strife and envying and divisions. You see that in verse 3. He says, ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, and are ye not carnal, and walk as men? And one say, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? And you can say that the works that they did here, trying to perhaps establish a name for themselves, doing works out of strife and envying, doing things not for Christ, but for the sake of men, as aligning themselves with these prominent men and trying to perhaps gain glory from their name. And Paul says, now these works are useless. And that becomes a very simple way to really distinguish all our labor. You may think to yourself, oh, I'm quite a good guy, you know. Look at all the works that I've done. Look at all the committees I've served in. Look at the many years in which I've been doing so many things for Christ. And then we think, oh, at that judgment seat, I will have so much gold, silver, precious stones, I'll be a rich man in heaven. Now think again. We have to really search our hearts and examine. Were these things really done for Christ? Or within these labors that I had, was there a tinge of self? Was there a lot of pride? Was I simply doing it out of obligation? Was I doing it because, well, my parents compelled me to do so? Because, well, the committee in church told me to do it, and so, well, no choice, I'll do it. And you think to yourself, well, I am such a rare and precious commodity, right? I have all these talents and abilities. And I think, well, the church needs me. Okay, I'll serve. And I like the praise of men. I like them to pat me on my back and say, well done. And that is why I serve. That is why I do anything at all. And really, this is a problem amongst many churches. You realize that? A lot of times, yes, people will serve, and they may even serve willingly, but their motives may not be as pure as we think them to be, right? And we know ourselves. We do not judge others. We do not know how they are thinking, but we judge ourselves, and we realize the same thing as well, isn't it? A lot of times, what motivates us to do a certain thing, what motivates us to perhaps cook that dish better and nicer, it's not so much that we want to serve the Lord, but really we are just desiring the praise of man. We want people to pat us on the back and say, oh, delicious, nice, right? We want to serve in a committee so that we are visible, so that people can say, oh, wow, this is such a faithful young man, such a faithful young lady, right? Sometimes we do that for no other than the silly idea of pride. And he says, now Paul is very clear here. He says, when you do that, you are not building upon the foundation of Christ. You are just simply stacking up piles of wood, of hay, of stubble, of these worthless works, which in time to come, when we stand before Christ, it will all be burnt up. And Christ knows. He knows our hearts. He knows our desires. He knows our motives. Right? Whilst in the eyes of men, we may appear to be such a holy person. So good. Right? And they said, wow, you know, you came all the way to Sydney, you preached so many messages, so good. But well, you don't know my heart, isn't it? You don't know why I'm here. It could very well be that it's perhaps based on pride, based on some sort of ulterior motive, some sort of wrong motivation that I'm here. And, well, you know, I came here and I did all these things, but it very well may be wood, hay and stubble, if I'm not careful, right? Or perhaps I could have come here with really the right motive, desiring to serve the Lord. But even during my stay here, right, as in the midst of preparing my message, right, or maybe even now in the midst of preaching, certain thoughts and certain wrong desires come into my heart. And then what motivates me is not a desire to serve the Lord, but something else. And that portion of it, that portion of my service, again, will be worthless, useless. And that is really the risk, the danger, isn't it? And that is the moment of reckoning that we all have to face, standing before Christ. Because He is that perfect judge. He discerns every man's work. And so the Bible tells us that if you have good works, right, what happens is that you will receive your reward. And that has always been the consistent promise, that there is a way in which we lay up for ourselves treasures of in heaven, right? That our labors are truly acceptable by the Lord. And when we come before the Lord, He says, what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And He tells us, now, you've been faithful over few things, over little things, well, I will make you ruler over many things. And that is one thing that we will see when we come to the millennium, that there will be saints that will rule together with Christ, given positions of authority. Perhaps that is one of the rewards, because we are not told here in too great detail what these rewards entail. Sometimes people like to imagine in physical terms, because while we are here on earth, we always regard rewards as what? Blessings, physical blessings, more money, more wealth. And so we imagine that, oh, you know, if I serve very hard here on earth, when I get to heaven, my mansion will be bigger than everyone else. Right? Because Jesus says, I go to prepare many, my Father's house are many mansions. And so you think, well, if I serve the Lord very hard, I'm going to have a 100-room bungalow, I'm going to have a 200-room bungalow with a swimming pool, a tennis court, and a, you know, whatever else that you imagine. Not so much, really. It's really not the physical, because the Lord's emphasis has never been the physical. Right? Although it is described here as gold, silver, precious stones, it's really to help us to relate, to see what is precious in the sight of the Lord. And the promise is that if you give cups of cold water given in Jesus' name, you shall not lose your reward, right? And it could be the simplest of works. Really nothing valuable, nothing rich. It's not about writing this, you know, blank check to the church and say, oh, you do what you want with it. And you think, well, I will have my reward in heaven because I made these investments here on earth. No, not so much of that. It is about your simple acts of service, of labor, of the simple things that you're able to do for the Lord. And the Bible tells us, yes, these things will help you to receive your reward. But yet the warning is that if any man's work shall be burnt, you shall suffer loss. Now, what sort of loss are we talking about here? I believe that the loss is really talking about the fact that you will not have your reward, right? In the same way it is phrased, you shall lose your reward. If you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, you will not lose your reward. But perhaps you can then switch the verse around and say, if you give a cup of water in your own name, right? Thinking that, oh, I can have the praise of men because I gave this cup of water. Then the warning is, then you will lose your reward. You will not be recognized, you will not be rewarded for these labors that you have done, right? Labors in vain, useless, worthless, no eternal value at all. And perhaps for some people, you know, we may be surprised on Judgment Day, thinking that we have this long CVs to present before the Lord. See, Lord, I've been doing this. You know, in 1982, I came to Christ. 1983, I joined this first committee. 1987, I was elected into the session. 1989, I did this, I did that. And I said, well, look at all these things that I've done. But if all this while you've been doing it for the wrong reason, wrong motivation, then it is all just wood, hay, and stubble. And be very careful. Alright? And sometimes people also ask this question. Is it wrong to serve for reward? Because we will read this passage and you get very excited. You say, well, I want wood, I want gold, silver, and precious stones. I want God to recognize my works in heaven. And then you say, okay, I will serve, so that God can reward me. In a way, it's also, again, a wrong way to understand these rewards. Because we are still striving for the physical. And that's not the point. It is building your foundation upon Jesus Christ, wanting nothing more than just to serve Him for His sake, knowing what He has done for me, and saying, in return, I just want to give my life for Him. And if it be that God will never give me anything in return, that's fine as well. Because we simply do it for the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength, and that's why I serve Him. That's what motivates me. Because I know what God has done for me, and I also know that nothing that I can do will ever repay the debt that I owe Him. And then I will serve. And I will serve all the days of my life, never seeking gain or reward, never asking for anything in return. Because I simply do it because God wants me to. And so what we will realize is that on that day, as we all stand before the judgment of Christ, there will be people with different rewards. Right? Some people will have many rewards. Some people will have less. And, you know, according to Reverend Toh, this is one way in which he put it. He says, yes, although some will be rewarded and not everyone, yet it will be a joyful one. He says it is likened to a graduation ceremony. Right? All of us have gone through our 4 years of university degree. All of us are graduating. But some people will receive what they call summa cum laude. Right, with highest praise. Some people receive magna cum laude, and some people will receive laude, and some people nothing. Right, or, you know, in our terms, it's high first class honors, right? Upper and second upper, second lower, third class honors, and things like that. Well, and some people nothing. Again, it's a happy day because everyone is graduating. And so some people have done very well and they receive highest praise from the Lord. Some people, they receive some praise from the Lord. Some people, they have nothing, right? They shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so they have nothing to present before the Lord, but nonetheless they are saved. And so you can say it's still a joyous occasion. Perhaps there'll be a sort of regret, right? Because the warning also is that when we come before the Lord, we don't want to be ashamed, right? And that is the what John tells us in John chapter 2 as well. I'll read this to you, John chapter 2, verse 28. He says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." You see that there? There may be a tinge of regret, isn't it? When the Lord suddenly appears, and rapture perhaps happens today or tomorrow, and then as we are on our way up and as we stand before the throne, we realize, I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? I wonder, could I have done more? Could I have really served him better? I've done more with my time, or perhaps really served him the right attitudes? And yes, there may be an element of shame to realize that, my life was not spent the best way possible. And there are perhaps will be some regrets. But nonetheless, we will be saved, right? We will spend eternity with Christ, albeit with less rewards. Now, question then is, what is the nature of these rewards? We've been talking about it as well, and I said, it's not physical. Okay? And what is it? Right? As you read through the Bible, there is this idea of a crown. Right? This idea of crown is one that pops up a number of times. We're not going to go through all the verse references. I'll just read them out to you. You can jot them down for your own reference. But there are these different things that Paul mentions throughout his writings, right? Not just Paul, but other writers of the epistles as well, right? There is the incorruptible crown, and that is in 1 Corinthians 9:25. There is the crown of life to those people who have died for the word of Christ, the testimony of the Lord, and that is Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. There is the crown of glory, given to those who serve the Lord, more specifically serving as perhaps leaders of the church, 1 Peter 5, 2-4. There is the crown of righteousness, given to those who love his appearing, and that is in 2 Timothy 4, 8. And there is the crown of rejoicing, those who have perhaps brought some souls to Christ, and as they stand before the Lord, there is joy, and that is in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19-20. Okay, if you want these, you can come and look for me later. But the Bible tells us of all these crowns. Perhaps that is one way in which we will receive rewards. Okay, crowns. And again, you may ask, now what's the use of crowns? I only have one head. How many crowns can I wear? And you realize that the purpose of these crowns, again, it is not for our own benefit. Okay, it is not so that we can have many crowns and you can walk around heaven and strut around and say, oh, look at me. I serve the Lord so well and I have all these crowns. The other mention that we will see about these crowns comes from the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 19 to 11. Verse 9 to verse 11. And that is why I asked Ben to sing the song just now. There was this particular phrase in the hymn that we sang just now, love divine or love excelling. And it comes at the final stanza. Final stanza. And that speaks about what? When Jesus comes and returns in his glory, what shall we do? The final line says this, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. And that phrase comes from Revelation chapter 4. See that? In verse 10, and the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Cast their crowns before the throne. You realize that even these crowns that have been given to us as reward, what are these? These are just tributes of praise that we render back to the Lord. It's like sort of tokens that you have, that you can give to the Lord. And when we stand before the throne of God, we will want to worship him, because we shall see him as he is. And we shall see him in all his splendor, might and glory. And we will have a desire to praise the Lord. And then you'll look at what you have and you realize, I have no crowns. And perhaps that is one way in which we'll be ashamed and regret to think that I should have done more in my time on earth. And that is my way of rendering praise and glory back to the Lord. That is my way of worshiping him.
to cast my returns, my rewards back to him and say, all glory, might, and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. And Lord, I just want to worship you. Because that is really what we are going to do for eternity. Worship. And how we worship, one way is to cast our crowns before him and acknowledge the fact that even our service on earth, it was not possible but through the Lord and how he enabled us to serve him. That was the words of Paul himself also. You know, he says, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. But it's, you know, even the way that I serve him, he says, this grace was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, but yet not I, the grace of God that was in me. That's what he told them. He says, it's only by the grace of God that I can serve. He takes no credit for his service. And, you know, as he stands before God on the throne of God, and as he worships him, he will have his crowns. And he will be able to cast these crowns before him, because he says, well, even the way to get these crowns, it is by the grace of God. And that is what we will realize, right? Perhaps that is the purpose of these crowns, right? We will receive these rewards for all the works we have done, the good works, and these will just be ways in which we can further praise and magnify the Lord when we finally arrive in heaven, right? So that's really a wonderful hymn that understands really the purpose of our labor here on earth, that when we stand before the throne of God, we will be lost in wonder, love, and praise. A wonderful, wonderful phrase. A phrase which, when I first got to know Serena, I think she used it as a, you know, when you are online and you have that little tagline at the end, I think on your Skype nickname, right, she put that, right, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So I used to think, oh, what is this phrase? I have this picture of a bit blurred, oh, you know, lost. So I used to picture her, until I realized that it actually came from this hymn. And what was the line attached before that? Till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And really that hymn took on a huge new significance, right? That this is what we're going to do for eternity. Worshipping him and being lost. Not lost in the sense where we can't find our way out, but we are just raptured. Enraptured with the vision and splendor of God's glory, and we will just be lost in our wonder, our love, and praise for the Lord. And that is what we're going to do. Right? So that's the first main idea of what is going to happen when we ascend up to heaven. But there is not much time left, but what we want to cover is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And for that, we turn to the last part of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. Okay? And we will see that just before the battle of Armageddon is being described, and that comes after Revelation, this passage of marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend down to earth, and there will be the battle of Armageddon. And it is during this time that all these saints, all of us, will come down together with him as well. But in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 10, what we are described is this final, you can say, celebration. And we believe that it will happen at the end of the tribulation in heaven, just before we descend down to this earth. Okay? And this will be a final, you can say, an act of glorious celebration, where all the saints will be united with Christ, and we are pictured as the bride of Christ. Right? Christ is a bridegroom, and that has been a theme or picture that has been seen consistently throughout Scripture, even from the Old Testament onwards. Right, the Lord, the God is seen as the husband of Israel, and then in the New Testament we are seen as the bride of Christ. Okay, you can read Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sure a very familiar passage, oftentimes used at used at weddings to describe the love of a man for his wife, but it's pictured in the sense where Christ loved his church, right? And he will present the church as his bride, pure and spotless, without blemish, and through the meantime he's washing them by the word. And so what happens after the judgment seat of Christ? Everybody has been, you know, dished out their rewards, and then we will enter into the time of celebration. Because this is really what is happening here. Finally, after all the period of time on earth, they have now been given the glorified body, and the whole church stands before Christ. And we are all pure and spotless, as what the bride of Christ really ought to be. And it will be a time of celebration. That's why you see in verse 19,
And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And this great people here, this great voice of many people, this represents all the saints. All the saints who are now currently in heaven, and we have been given the glorified body. So everyone that ascended here. And just as a side note, I believe this is a question that some of us will ask. How about the saints who died during the tribulation? What happens to them? They are also raptured as well. Okay? This is, well, there is no particular verse that speaks of this, but through extrapolation, right? That where else could they be? And also the fact that you see them in heaven throughout the passages from chapter 6 onwards as well. Right? We see those who were slain for the testimony of Christ, and they were in heaven also. Okay, so we realize that the event of the rapture is not just this one-time event, but every Christian who dies after this, right? People were saved during the tribulation and they died, they will also ascend to heaven straight away. Okay, so this marriage supper of the Lamb will be a celebration of all the saints from the beginning until now. And they will be standing before God and they will be praising Him. And they will say, true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore, and which did corrupt the earth. And this is referring to the nation of the Antichrist. With her fornication, avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And this is a burning of incense that is sweet, an acceptable savor to the Lord. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all His servants, and ye that fear Him, both great and small, referring to all the people before Him. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And this represents us. All of us will be there at that wonderful, glorious celebration. And really, as you see this, you can see this a very wonderful picture of how God deals with the church, of how Christ deals with the church. And it is pictured by way of this, the marriage as it was in those times, right? It always began with betrothal, right? Sort of an engagement. And you see this being described, right? Mary and Joseph, they were betrothed one to another. And so it begins with that. And that is what Christ has already done for us. Right, He has betrothed us unto Himself. That is what God has done for Israel. It is a sort of a covenant, a pledge to say that, yes, I will marry you. But it's not yet complete yet. For them, you know, it was quite a legally binding thing. More than our engagement today, right? Today is just, you give a ring, I give you a ring, and, in time to come, we can break it off and return the rings. It's just that, right? It's nothing formal in the sense. But for them in those days, it was something quite binding. And that is what Christ has already done for us. He says, well, you are my bride, and I take you to myself, and I've given my life for your sakes. And in the meantime, Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. Right? He has ascended up to heaven. He's preparing our eternal dwelling place for us. Was He able to do that? By giving His life for us. Okay, and so that is the interval time between the time He betrothed us and the time which He will come again. But now as He comes the second time, this is Him coming for His bride, to receive us unto Himself. And this is described as a great gathering, right? He gathers us out of all the corners of the earth. And this is what He has already done during the rapture, resurrection, and now comes the time of the celebration. A great feast, a great celebration. And that is what we picture here in this marriage supper, a time of great rejoicing. Because finally, after all this while, the bride of Christ has been reunited with Christ Himself. And as you can imagine, marriage is always pictured as a great celebration. And it is, right? God has given us this covenant of marriage for us to enjoy here on earth, but also to picture this great event that will happen in the future. And so as we think about earthly weddings, of course, done in the right way, not in sometimes a very, very wanton, very sensual way, which is portrayed in our day and age. Well, that's really the wrong way to portray weddings. The bride, of course, really has to be a picture of purity and innocence. That's why she wears white. But of course, today, the amount of white she wears is really way too little,
And that is a really wrong, corrupt way of picturing weddings. Okay? But what is envisioned here is a bride that is what? Arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness that's been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that washed us and cleansed us unto himself. And so the bride, we are all arrayed in fine linen, the picture of perfection and purity without any blemish at all. And that is a bride that is acceptable unto Christ. And so this is what will happen to us. This is a thing that we all can look forward to. A time of great celebration, of rejoicing, of great joy. Because all of us will be gathered together with Christ. And we know that what we have awaiting for us is joy and eternity in heaven. And that is why it is said in verse 9, it is said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And in response to that, in response to what John saw, you look at his reaction in verse 10. And he says, I fell at his feet to worship him. And this was the feet of the angel that was guiding him around to show him all these things. Because John was just so caught up in what he was seeing. He was so excited. He says, wow, all these things are going to happen, and I'm going to be a part of it one day, and the whole church will stand before Christ as his pure bride. And he was just so overwhelmed with his vision, he just fell down and worshipped. And of course, it was wrong. He says, now, see that thou do it not. It was not the first time he was doing it, but he was really just too caught up in this vision. He had to just bow down and worship. And so he worshipped the angel, but the angel said, no, see thou doing not, I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Christ, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that is really ought to be our response when we see all these things, isn't it? And we look forward to one day that we can be a part of this celebration. And we can be all given that glorified, perfect body, no more having to struggle and deal with sin. We will stand before Christ and we will receive our reward for all that we have done. And then we can enjoy this celebration with Christ in the air. Really, a wonderful, wonderful thing to look forward to, the blessed hope that we have. And really, this is just the beginning. Because after this, we're going to see the millennium. We're going to read of new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. And we realize that there are many, many things in store for us. And that is what the Lord has set aside for us. And that is really His grace. Because we have done nothing to deserve all these things. Because what were we? We were sinners. Lost and undone. We had nothing to do with Christ. Nothing to deserve all this wonderful treatment. But yet He died for us. He called us. He elected us. He brought us into His kingdom. And then He says, you are my bride. And then He spends all His time purifying us. And then He says, one day I'm going to welcome you home and you will be with me for eternity. That is really what we look forward to, isn't it? And the Bible also tells us now, if you have this hope in you, you will purify yourself seeing as He is pure. You will have desire to have that holy life. Because you know one day you are going to stand before Christ with that fine linen. With that beautiful white garments. And why won't we prepare for it while we are here on earth? To say that in the meantime, yes, I want to prepare myself. I want to live that holy sanctified life. I want to lay up for myself treasures in heaven. I want to live a life worthy, acceptable unto Christ. And I will not be ashamed at His appearing. Right, so these are a few things that are going to happen to the believers after the rapture, during the time of the tribulation, while the earth is suffering all these things. We don't want to be a part of it, but we are part of a far better gathering up there in heaven. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for these wonderful visions of joy, of really glory that we will be a part of one day. And we thank Thee for this hope that Thou hast given to us. We thank Thee for all these wonderful, glorious revelations of the future, knowing that it's only by Thy grace and by Thy mercy, by Thy great love, wherewith You have saved us, that we can have this hope. In the meantime, as we look forward to these things, may You help us in our lives here on earth, that we will have a desire to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, that the labor that we labor for Thee, as we build upon the foundation of Christ, may it be labors of gold, silver, and precious stone, and not of wood, hay, and stubble. In times that we have not served Thee right, we pray that Thou forgive us and help us in our time here on earth really to increase our desire and our service for Thee, that daily we will be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that this labor that we render is really not in vain.
And so we thank thee for this morning and the messages that we have heard. Pray thou continue to be with us and guide us for the rest of this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.